So I'm excited for you and that we get to spend unique time like this together. Why don't we pray and then we'll go from there. Father, we're just rejoicing in the opportunity to enjoy you and enjoy one another today. That you have given us the opportunity to not only live in you and experience you, but to also do that with one another. And I just thank you for that. Thank you for each person here, each family that's represented here. And we just are, once again, entrust you to be our teacher, to be the one who reveals truth to us, that you, Father, would personalize it as you so perfectly do, to personalize the words and the pictures that we see and hear, that you would personalize those things in such a way that we would hear your voice and by that forever be transformed. So we trust you to that end. Thank you for your faithfulness and perseverance in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Frank said we get to the good news today. We're going to jump right into that. And that is going to begin. We're going to start on the series of diagrams that are on page 16 in your notebook. And these diagrams are really the basis of what Dr. Charles Solomon had formulated as a discipleship counseling model back in the late 60s called and coined the didn't coin but actually took the phrase coined by Hudson Taylor, the exchange life, and put together these diagrams in a hope to communicate Jesus's life in an explainable way. I think that as beneficial as diagrams are, they sometimes complicate, and yet my prayer is that whatever complication might be tempted to kind of get caught up in trying to figure all this out, that you and I would continually look to our Father as the one who is revealing truth. So don't let the pictures throw you off, I guess is what I'm saying. But what we've got here is and you've seen Frank probably draw these before. What you've got here is three concentric circles, spirit, soul, and body. And the verse that we've quoted is 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that talks about these three areas of how you and I are put together. That he talks about us being sanctified in spirit, soul, and body, be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so a lot of people have argued over the years, centuries probably, about how many parts we are. Are we two parts? Are we three parts? Are we one part? You know, the scripture indicates that we're to love God with our heart, mind, soul, all of that stuff. How many parts? We got six parts, seven parts there. So the question is how many parts? I don't know if that's really the question so much. What I would like for us to perhaps consider is that for some areas of understanding, it is important that God evidenced to us that there's a distinction between soul and spirit. He doesn't always draw the distinction. Sometimes he says inner man and outer man. That's two parts in my book. But there's other times that he draws a distinction and speaks about us in terms of a division between soul and spirit, Hebrews chapter 4. So what we want to recognize here is that no matter how many parts you count, we're going to really kind of zero in on what is a slice of the theological pie here as far as how many parts we need to be in order to understand our co-crucifixion with Christ. You with me on that? Sometimes you just need to know inner and outer man. For what our understanding and for our discussion today, we're going to draw a clear distinction between soul and spirit. And what we've got in this picture simply is really the spirit here representing the center circle, and I like the concentric circles because the idea with the spirit being in the center is that the spirit is core to us. It's essential. And sometimes we get confused using that word nature. I picked on the NIV translation a little bit last night in that they tend to use, the NIV tends to use the phrase sinful nature to describe the term flesh. And I think that can be confusing because if you look at the word nature in Webster's dictionary, I checked it out. I know I'm a geek, you know, that looking up stuff in the dictionary. 11, at least 11 different definitions of the word nature, but they sort of break down into two general categories. One definition for the word nature is the tendency of something. So, you know, my body has a nature, has a tendency to want food and sex and all the things that are part about life, sleep. You know, there's a tendency in my body to require those kinds of things. But then this other definition, and the one that we're going to really focus on today as far as nature is concerned, is the very essence or core of anything, of something. So the very nature of something is its very core or essence. And that's really all we're saying here, is that our spirit is core to who we are, our identity. You if there's a change in the spirit of something, of someone, then you've changed the person. It's that core. It's that essential. Different than the soul. The soul is the place where life is experienced. So we would find and maybe experience our personalities. Others would experience our uniqueness, our unique personality in the context of our soul. And so we talked last night about how our soul is also the place where our mind, emotions, and will, our thinker, chooser, and feeler dwell. And so that's where the activity and the experience of life is realized by us, right? So when we relate to each other, even now, you and I are doing it using our physical bodies, right? You're using your ears and your eyes to take in information. But then all of that is being sort of translated and analyzed by your soul. So you have thoughts about what you're hearing. You might have other thoughts that are coming into your mind right now. You may have feelings that are going on and making choices. Either maybe you're assessing agreement or you're thinking, you know, when is he going to be done or when's lunch or whatever the choice is that you might have after that. And so that's kind of how we relate to each other, is soul to soul in the context of our souls. But our spirits are unique in that they are wholly reserved for God. That's the place where God and you and me are experiencing union and communion. It's the place where God dwells in us. And so you don't have to go too far as stretching the whole idea of a tabernacle here, or the tabernacle here, when we look at how this is put together. I don't have the body up here, but if we see that the body is sort of like the outer court, right? And anybody can get into the outer court. In fact, it's similar for us. We don't like to necessarily think about it, but virtually anyone has access to our physical bodies. The soul is sort of like the holy place. There's a limited number of people that you and I let in, and under certain conditions we might let. It's like the Levites here, right? There's certain things that can be accomplished in the realm of the soul. But that spiritual place, the Holy of Holies, is reserved for only one other, and that's God Himself. And so this is the place that God has established inside this temple, right? Your temple, inside of this temple, this physical body, as a way in which He has established relationship with each of us. So we are the temple of God, containers of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells inside of us. And basically, we've got then that Spirit being expressed in and through us. So if you want to fill in your blanks, if you hadn't already, man is essentially a spirit who has a soul and lives in a body. That doesn't mean that the body's unimportant. The body is very important to God. In fact, I think the body is a place where you and I can express our responsiveness to God in terms of how we treat our bodies and how we live our lives physically, and how we live our lives in this world physically. That's a way of evidencing our dependence on God. So our bodies are important to God. They're just not the most important, and we certainly should never and need never look to the body or the soul as a means to make us okay. Remember we said last night that, and we'll talk about it here in a second, about if I don't have life in my spirit, all I've got is my soul and my body as a means to try to attain or gather life or somehow get life. The world's view is that man is a physical being. This is how the world thinks. Man is basically a physical being who has a spirit or soul? Most of them will say, man is a physical being who has a soul. That's the world's sort of definition of how you and I are put together. God's definition is that you and I are spiritual beings who have a soul and a body. You see? So it's really looking at and recognizing ourselves and one another in terms of the spiritual part as being essential and core. All right? So as we move forward then, in Adam, and or in your diagram, I think it says a pre-salvation. This is page 17 in your notebook. We've got God's life. This is the one we glanced at last night. God's life outside of us. This is one of at least three words. The Greek word for life here, zoe, is one of at least three words that God, that the Greek uses for life. You've got psuche and bios as different Greek words for life. Those are the only Greek, being even a Greek guy, those are the only Greek words I know some biblical Greek. The only other Greek I know is swear words in Greek. So that's all I can, that's all I'm good for. So don't get me riled up. That's all, that's kind of what I'm saying. But as far as these words for life, zoe is life as God has it. So I know it's kind of hard to envision in this triangle that you see on this diagram, but everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in that triangle. That is eternal life, life to the full. There is no life apart from that life. And what you see here in this picture is, the problem is that because we were born in Adam, we're born separated from that life, and therefore we're dead spiritually. And we may look full on the outside. Our souls and our bodies may have the appearance of fullness, but inside we're empty. And all we try to do, and all we really can do in this state, is to try to look full. You see that? So we try to figure out, and last night was really kind of a thorough discussion, hopefully, on what and in what ways people try to look full. So as a result here, we can see in Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks about our death. He says, and you were dead, talking to believers here. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then he goes on towards the end of this passage, where he says, and you were by nature children of wrath. This is only one of the two places that the Greek language actually uses the word nature. So here in the New American Standard, they translate it appropriately. The same in 1 Peter, where he says that we are partakers of the divine nature. That word nature is also used there as a Greek word. But here, clearly, he's talking about by nature. That is, by our very core, we were children of wrath, born separated from God. As a result of that, our flesh became our only resource, and every attempt to live life apart from God chalked up another brick in the wall between us and God. So this division between God and myself and each of us, as we grew, were another brick in that wall separating. Our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, according to Isaiah 59. And so then what we can start to see here is that we've really got two problems. We've got a problem that has to do with our behavior, these sins that separate us from God, and we have an identity problem or a nature problem. It would be silly, though, to only deal with one of the two problems. It's like if we had had envision a cadaver, a dead person laying here, and this dead person had died of a disease, and they're dead. They've died of a disease and they're dead. If we somehow could cure their disease, would they still have a problem? They'd be dead, right? Okay, rewind the tape. We got a dead person who's died of a disease. This time, we raise them from the dead. Do they still have a problem? They still got that. So you got the idea here. There's really two issues going on here. And yet, for most of us, as far as I can say for myself, when I was 11 years old, my understanding of the gospel was curing the disease. That was sin that separated me from God. And I understood Messiah as full and final payment for my sins that took away that wall between me and God. What I didn't realize, and what I'd never really had believed for a long time, and frankly, I'm still tempted to not believe it, if you know what I mean, that God not only took away the wall of sins that separated me from Him, but He also made me alive. And so, these are two aspects of the gospel that's going to be kind of a theme that we'll will press on through. Then man's basic problem then at birth is that he's separated from God and therefore without life. So we said that an empty or dead person is struggling to try to get their resources met, and that's this whole idea of the flesh that we spent a good time talking about last night. So your diagram in your notebook is going to be a little different. I'm going to build on the one. I'm starting out with what would be page 17 in your notebook. See that? Where here's the two problems, okay? But this is actually, I'm speaking about page 18 in your notebook. I'm just going to build on it. Hang with me, you'll catch on. The idea here, a person in Adam, would be another word for that person is they would be a sinner by spiritual identity, separated from God. And so what we see here is that then, as a result, their resources of the flesh are their only thing that they have to make life work. But here we recognize forgiveness. So you've shared the gospel, you've heard the gospel. We see that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1. And so for many of us, then, we've gone from being a sinner to being what? A forgiven sinner in this picture. See that? I've got my sins forgiven, but my spiritual problem has not yet been addressed. And this isn't what happened to you and me when we became believers, but this describes what most of us have as an understanding of what happened, right? There's still something bad wrong with me. God's forgiven me, and he'll continue to forgive me, but I am a sin-producing machine. And that sin production factory still resides in me, and all I can hope for is that every time one slips by and gets produced, that the shed blood of Messiah is enough, right? So here we still basically carry around, for many of us, carry around this idea that in the very core, if you dig deep enough down inside, you're going to find a dirty, rotten sinner. Forgiven, but still a dirty, rotten sinner. When in fact what we see is the gospel in all of its fullness here, we recognize that yes, not only has Messiah, his shed blood, fully and completely saved us from the penalty of our sins, but he's also given us his very life and brought us from being a sinner or forgiven sinner to a saint. Brand new spiritual identity, brand new core, brand new life. And here in Romans 5, we're talking about the much more. Not only have we been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, but much more, we've been saved by his very life. Not only from the wrath of the future as it relates to us facing God, but the wrath of today. You see, it's Jesus' blood that gives us entrance into heaven and allows me to live eternally with God forever in heaven. But it's his life in us that allows us to live today. And so what we want to point out here is just that these two, once what were two problems, our behavior and our identity, now God has applied two solutions under the new covenant. Total and complete forgiveness through the shed blood of Messiah and a brand new spiritual identity because of his life living and dwelling in us. So what we see then is that God gave his life for us in order to live his life, to give his life to us, in order that he might live his life in and through us. And so a lot of times here for believers, there's some understanding of the gospel, but without a full understanding, people are still going to look to the resources of their soul. In fact, if we go back to this idea where seeing myself as a forgiven sinner, then I'm still going to be tweaking the knobs on my soul, thinking if I could only gain enough knowledge, I could defeat depression. If I could only manage my emotions better, I wouldn't be struggling with anxiety. If I could only think better and had some more understanding in any area of life, I would be okay. So we look to the resources of our soul. If I only had more self-discipline, say, then I would be all right. Remember, all the elements of the soul then are being appealed to try to deal with what you and I are experiencing as sin in our life. When we experience the flesh and we see the flesh in our life, a lot of us will tend to look to the resources of our soul, trying to change our soul. And then our body, the same thing. If I could only lose 50 pounds, my husband would love me. If I only looked different, if I only wasn't so sick, or if I didn't have this health problem, I'd be... So again, it's all about trying to focus, use, or employ the resources of our soul and body as a means to make ourselves okay. Well, oftentimes, believers at this point, functioning under this belief system, looking at life this way, will make a total surrender. And for a lot of folks, it's kind of a giving up. But for many of us, a total surrender is really not what we life out. What we tend to life out is what I kind of see, and it's a little different, is total commitment. In other words, what I need to be as a real solid Christian is I need to be more committed. And I'm really just not serious enough about what this Christian life is about. So what I'll do is I'm experiencing difficulties in my life, and all I know is this sort of try harder mentality. I need to be more committed. And so I'm totally committed in terms of saying, God, I'll do anything you want me to do. But that's different than total surrender. In my mind, I think the nuance kind of hinges on the idea that total surrender is taking on this idea of not so much what I do for God and what I'm willing to do for God, but is more of an attitude that says, Father, I'm willing for you to do with me whatever you choose. See, that's just dropping the rope. Father, you choose how you want to express your life in and through me. That's more of an attitude of total surrender. Let's look for a minute about how we've kind of gotten a little bit into this mess. This is a little bit of a review from what we looked at last night. And that is seeing the dynamics of the flesh and how a lot of us tend to live out of the resources of our soul. This is a picture of a believer here. So let me just point out a couple things in this picture. One is notice that in the spirit you see the sea represents the Lord Jesus there, Christ in us. So this person is a Christian, and yet their family background in general now, not everybody has terrible negative things happen, but this person has lots of rejection and traumatic experiences. And so these boxes, remember we looked at last night, the little video clips that we've recorded over time, are family, circumstances, and others. And all along the way, until I came to Jesus and understood that my sins were forgiven, I had beliefs about who God was, who I am, and who others are in relationship to me. And so my soul takes on all that information, and I start to form thoughts about God and about myself and about who others are. Most of these are distorted thoughts, lies. So the enemy, one of the strategies of the enemy, is to take one of those video clips, like we talked about last night, and personalize it to us. In other words, for a child, everything is about them. And so when something happens, the enemy personalizes the message to us and says that means something about us. You see that? That's what we would call subjective thinking. Everything is sort of filtered through what all of this means to you and me. So here it is. You're walking down the halls at work or in church or past somebody just down this aisle on a Sunday morning, and you say good morning to someone and they don't say good morning back, and they just move right past you, right? You know what I'm saying? You know what the enemy does in that case? He feeds that little video clip, that little vignette that just occurred is a thing in time, an event in time. But what the enemy wants to do is add information or add deception or a lie to somehow suggest that that person's response to you says something about you. I must have done something wrong. Maybe I offended them. I remember when I did such and all of a sudden, you're somewhere that that event in and of itself may have nothing to do with. So you and I take in information as the best recorders of information, but the worst interpreters, that interpretation being tainted by what the enemy wants to lie about to us, especially about God. So here, when things happen to us or we experience rejection, we come to some conclusions about God. God must be displeased with me. I must not be living right. Because if I were living right, good things would happen to me. I can't really trust God. And then these other attitudes might come in. I'm a victim. I have to be perfect. See, I'll never measure up. Those kinds of thoughts in our minds, in our thinking. And then others, my perceptions are going to be tainted because I look two pews down in front of me. Of course, cushy chairs down in front of me. And I think, boy, that person, look at that couple. They look so happy together. I wish my marriage was. Others are better than me. I'll probably never be where that person is. I don't even know what I'm doing here. So others are better than I am. Others will hurt me. So the enemy is filtering lies into all of these little video vignettes in your experience, trying to get you to believe something that's a lie. As a result, we've got corresponding emotions. And for a person who's experienced a lot of rejection, a lot of these emotions will pop up. You know, feelings of anxiety, worthlessness, insignificance, and the rest. And as a result, as I'm taking in the information from my mind and my emotions, I'm making decisions in my will, and as I choose to depend on the flesh then, the flesh becomes the key element that I'm living life from. So I might move towards self-pity or escapism, withdrawal, control, trying to control myself and others, anger. And then finally here, the PBA stands for performance-based acceptance. Performance-based acceptance is really just that yardstick of the flesh, the good and evil determiner. What has worth and what doesn't have worth? What doesn't make me okay? What makes me okay? And so all of us, being born under the law, have this standard. Whether it was imposed, I know if I talked to my dad today, even if I had talked to him before he was a believer, it would have never been his intent to set up a standard for me to live up against. But the enemy takes what are just general benign circumstances, maybe circumstances of real love. I mean, I think my dad worked like crazy because he didn't want his kids to ever have to stand in a soup line like he did in the Depression. So my dad's intent was one thing, but the enemy used the law and used my emptiness as a means to lie to me to say, I need to be like that in order to be okay. That performance orientation, that yardstick, is something that I felt was used or I used as a measuring stick to determine my own okayness. And it's that same yardstick that I now am tempted to use on other people. Right? So I'll use it as a determiner as to how that same standard that I've used for myself, I will use on other people. That's why this whole rejection thing is a syndrome. You will give away what you live from. So you live from life in Jesus, it's going to be a natural outflow. You live according to the flesh under the law, that's how you're going to relate to other people. And so performance-based acceptance is a way that my flesh will try to handle life and control other people. And eventually, of course, what we said is that stress-related health problems will begin to ensue because I start experiencing in my soul and my body using those elements of myself for a purpose that they were never intended. What happens to a butter knife if you try to use it as a screwdriver? Well, it may start out sort of working, but eventually it's going to break down. Why? Because a butter knife was never intended to be used in that way. So eventually it's going to fall apart. All of this creates in our physical bodies oftentimes stress-related health problems. So my body begins to break down. And relationally, relationships start to break down. Because all of a sudden my relationships become a means. My performance becomes a means to make me okay. And so conflict and frustration ensues as a result. So what we see then is that's the negative side. If you look on the bell curve, that would be the 4% that are way out on one side of that bell curve where people experience lots of rejection. There's not many people who fit into that category. There's some that their life would be totally characterized by tons of rejection or a lot of trauma. Few people would just find themselves on that side of the curve. Then you've got the far other side of the curve. We'll call it the positively programmed flesh side of the bell curve. And few of us have find ourselves on that side. But these little video vignettes and experiences that you and I have been mostly positive experiences. Very few rejections. And so in terms of our family and in our circumstances and experiences, things have turned out well for me. And so my mind still has a distorted view of God. What might be a distorted view that a person in this case might have? If I experience little rejection and things are going well, what might be a distorted view that I might have of God? Pardon? I can handle it. I've got it. What about God? What might be our attitude as far as God? God approves of me. God helps those who help themselves, right? He's lucky to have me. I'm a good one. I'm a keeper. Right. And so we've got a distorted view of God. It's distorted in the sense that our relationship is still based on our performance. It's just that in this case, we deem it good performance, positive performance. So as it relates to myself, I might have an attitude that I really can please God. I'm trying hard and it's working for me. You know, I'm doing okay. I've got it figured out. I need to be strong. I am competent. I can do this. Sort of this distorted view of myself. And others, this person is going to, not intentionally, but an unintended consequence or result of an attitude like this is that a person will start to look at other people and say, other people that are struggling are just not trying hard enough. They just need to redouble their effort. They need to try a little bit harder. I don't understand why they're not just getting on with life and living. Get over it, say. So there's a distorted view in terms of how I look at God, how I view myself, and how I view other people. And emotionally, check this out. The emotions are relative, what we would call positive emotions. Strong, I feel strong, confident, significant, secure, perhaps even superior. And again, as long as the sense of who I am and my relationship to God is based on my performance, I can have those kinds of feelings as long as my performance keeps up. Now, again, this person's a believer. See the little C in the picture? This person is a Christian, but this person still, with this belief system going on, can end up choosing to depend on the flesh. And as a result, the flesh here may show up as pride, self-righteousness, judgmentalism, control, performance-based acceptance. Now, just like in the previous diagram that we looked at on page 19, as in this one, I've got the flesh, or the F, larger in this picture. And Jesus, the C, smaller. Now, that isn't to say that this Christian needs any more of Jesus than they already got. They got all of Jesus they ever need and will ever get. Okay? This picture is really just to show where and on whom we're depending. You see that? So the flesh, or the F, is larger to just illustrate to us that that's where we're depending. And so as we're depending on our flesh, it becomes more and more important to us. And it's our go-to place. Whereas Christ is in us, but relatively, I don't really go. I've trusted on Him to get me to heaven, but as far as here today, it's really up to me, is the general attitude. Now, this person may also experience stress-related health issues, but they tend to they tend to not experience as many stress-related health issues because these are the people who jog and eat right and do everything they're supposed to do, right? So they don't have the health issues, but they give other people stress-related health issues. Bill Gillum said, right, Bill Gillum's put it this way. He says there's only two kinds of people, ulcer getters and ulcer givers. Right, this person is an ulcer giver, all right? So, and it's really difficult for this person to see because when they experience conflict and frustration, they are totally caught by surprise. I don't get it. I mean, I'm doing everything right. I'm playing by the book. Why is my wife leaving me? Why are these relationships breaking down? Why can't I experience any intimacy, any real intimacy? And so, this person begins to wonder, and God is just faithfully raising our awareness. Whether we're on one side of the bell curve or on the other side of the bell curve, God is using just the right amount of pressure to raise our awareness so that we might see the futility of our flesh in order that we might see His sufficiency as more than enough to live this life in a moment-by-moment way. So, what God is doing is He's loosening our grip on our self-reliance. Kind of feel like that a little bit? Those of you that tend to have positively programmed flesh, let me just say it this way. If you're like me, we're somewhere in the middle of that bell curve, right? We're in the big hump of the bell curve, which to me sort of shows up that there's areas that I feel very capable in. And I really feel like I've got this figured out. And then there's other areas I feel like I'm totally a failure and I don't know what I'm doing at all, right? That's I think, right? Most of us probably fit into that bell part of the curve, see? So there's those areas, though, that you and I are asking for God to help us, and we continue to tighten our grip, concentrating on trying to solve those areas of our life's problems. And what I feel like sometimes is that as more and more as I grip, the tighter and tighter that I grip, the more I'm losing it. It's slipping through my fingers, and I don't know why. And God is just allowing just the perfect amount of circumstances and the perfect personalized circumstances to really break and break our grip on the flesh and our reliance on the flesh. So here we see then, as far as your fill in the blanks, God loves both His positively and negatively programmed children enough to do whatever it takes to reveal the futility of the flesh so that we might be ready to exchange what we have called life, the self-life, for true life, life in Him. We'll go one more diagram and we'll take a break. What we see then is that this pressure that God allows and brings into our lives is to reveal our need and our need to depend on Jesus as our very life. And so this next picture shows Christ in the center, but this time our dependence is evidenced by the sea being larger, right? Greater dependence on Jesus. And as I have a greater dependence on Him and I begin to carry an attitude of forgiveness and surrender as it relates to life around me, then I begin to see the little video vignettes, both in my past and in my present, as part of the all things that God is bringing to bear in my life to evidence Himself in and through me. So I no longer am resisting, complaining, or blaming, or fearful of those little video vignettes that are up there, but I welcome them as opportunities for the life of Jesus to be expressed in and through me right in the middle of real life. And so as a result of that, my mind begins to be renewed about what really is true about who God is. That my needs begin to be met in Christ. I start to depend on Him as my source for security and acceptance, and can now look to those around me as a resource. releasing those people from the responsibility to having to play source in my life. If you and I are looking to other people for our security, if we're looking to our jobs or our 401ks as our security, then we've misplaced. Those are great resources. Our spouses and children and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ are wonderful resources for the life of Jesus to be expressed to us. But they are not our source. But it gets confusing pretty quickly. They sure look like my source. They look like the one who's meeting. They're the ones with skin and bones that are evidencing meeting my needs. So it's easy to depend on them. Instead, though, we begin to be renewed. Our mind gets renewed about what's true, about who others are, about who God is, what God's heart is towards us. And we start to begin to believe differently, including believing what's true about who we are. Thank you, Father, that my completeness and all of my needs are met in Christ Jesus. And I'm depending on you today, even if it seems like a low impact day, that these what might be called low maintenance days are really even more require my dependence on you. It would be easy for me to step into today thinking, this is an easy one, I got it. I'll take it. But you and I need to begin every day just like we began the rest, every breath just like we took our last, and that is saying, Father, apart from you, I can't do anything here. You've got a big job ahead of you. I don't know how you're going to handle these teenagers, and I really don't. I don't know how he's going to handle our teenagers. But that's his deal, and my deal is to be utterly responsive to him in the moment as we live out life. Responsive to him. So this dependence really brings about a renewal in our thinking and in our beliefs. And subsequently, we may, in fact, experience gradual healing in our emotions. But you know what? Even if that never happens, or even our emotions, they're in economics, our emotions would be called a lagging indicator, right? So our lagging indicator emotionally takes our emotions a lot longer to catch up with what our mind may already know. I know that God meets my needs, even though my emotions haven't caught up with that truth and that reality. So even in the face of, you know, varying emotions, emotions that are performance-based, my emotions respond to whatever the circumstances are around me. That's okay. I just don't need to depend on them as the main source for revealing truth to me. And then finally, then my will is choosing to depend on the Lord Jesus moment by moment. That doesn't mean that I don't have flesh. And it doesn't mean that I don't have any less flesh than I had before. You see this? That really, once again, the size of these circles is simply to illustrate our level of dependence. So my flesh is like a day worker, you know, on the side of the road. That I can hire that day worker anytime I choose to in any moment. And so in any moment I'm one step away from depending on the flesh. If I want to pull up my bootstraps and start getting things done and figuring out this is what I know how to do, then I've reemployed the flesh. But the beauty of all of what God's accomplished simply means this, that I no longer have to depend on the flesh. I really can depend on Him. And by that, find Him faithful to be everything I need in that moment. As I choose to depend on the flesh, then, there really is true life, victorious living in Him. And we could look at it as Paul looks at it. He says in Romans 15:18, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Jesus has accomplished through me. That's sort of what I was alluding to last night a little bit when I talked about this idea of how sometimes as we're depending on Jesus, it feels like we're an observer. It's like, wow, Lord, have you ever witnessed to somebody or discipled somebody or had a conversation with someone about an issue that maybe they were having, and you're sharing truth. You're talking about Him as their sufficiency, and you're just sharing in words that you never thought of before. I mean, there's been times I've thought to myself, I need to write this down. What I'm saying right now, I ought to write this down. This is good. You know what I'm saying? It's beginning to observe and see the life of Christ evidence. It's not apart from you and I that He does it. Notice that. He doesn't just blow by your uniqueness. The beauty of this is that His life expressed in and through us keeps our uniqueness intact. He doesn't eliminate us, but in fact, our uniqueness, our unique personality has an opportunity to blossom into what is the real fullness of who we are in our own uniqueness. Some of us think that our flesh is our personality because we've lived with our flesh for so long. I'm just a worrier. I'm just an anxious person. I'm just a perfectionist. I would challenge you to just consider the possibility that you and I might not fully know what our true personalities in Christ are really like. We maybe we scratched the surface a little bit. But what I'm suggesting here is maybe there's a uniqueness about you and me that we've never really lived out of and lived from. But really what we've settled for is a fleshly, plastic fruit imitation of what that might look like, maybe. So here Paul's exclaiming that he sees that anything of real value is what Jesus has accomplished through him. And so your fill in the blank here is Jesus or Christ living His life through us is victorious living. Okay, we're going to talk about how God has pulled off this exchange after our break. So why don't we take a 5-minute break, all right?